So we're now in our study of the reign of King Jehoiachin and of Judah, and we want to attempt to wrap things up with our study of him. On the one hand, we might say, well, why should it take more than a few minutes? Because that's about all his reign was, 3 months and 10 days. We're told, and we've seen that in our study up to this point, and as we've read from 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 6, when Jehoiakim died, it says, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So we were introduced to Jehoiakim's son, who became the next king of Judah there in 2 Kings 24, verse 6, where he's called Jehoiachin, which we see in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He is an interesting one in that we find not just one or two, but three names in the scriptures that he was called by. So Jehoiachin is the name that we read about here. He was also called Jeconiah, and these are obviously forms of the same name, and in the shortened form of that, Coniah. So we have several references where he's called Jeconiah. We saw the genealogy of Josiah with his sons and descendants. We looked at that earlier from 1 Chronicles chapter 3, starting in verse 15. In verse 16, Josiah's son Jehoiakim is mentioned, and then his son, and it refers to him as Jeconiah there. So Jehoiachin is Jeconiah. We've also seen that in the book of Jeremiah. For example, in chapter 24, verse 1, we see a reference to him. And he's identified as Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So there's no question whatsoever about who that's talking about. And he's also mentioned in the book of Esther, and he's referred to as Jeconiah in the book of Esther. Several references in Jeremiah. There's also a couple of references in Jeremiah where he's referred to by the shortened form of Jeconiah, just Coniah, which one of those passages... We particularly want to look at in our study this morning, that from Jeremiah 22, but Lord willing, we'll get to that in a little bit. He's also mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and referred to there as Jeconiah, or Jeconias, using the form of the word there that's kind of Latinized, but... So Jeconiah is a name that we read frequently for Jehoiachin, and then sometimes the Coniah. All right, well, that's all the same guy. He's the grandson of Josiah. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verse 8, that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, then it tells us in verse 10, that the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Well, the 8th year of whose reign? Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And that's significant. So then it tells how he carried away all Jerusalem and the princes, the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So That was when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and took the majority of the captives that went to Babylon and remained there for how long? 70 years. This was the second wave, and the biggest by far, of captives that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. This would be in 598 B.C. That would be 598 to 597. Right in there is where this occurs and is the time of the very brief reign of Jehoiachin as king of Judah. The first wave of captives were taken in 8 years previously, which was 605 B.C., a well-established date in ancient history as it's tied to the Babylonian records and in the British Museum in London, right now to our present time. Tables from that were found in the area of ancient Babylon were discovered, and they are stored there. They have extensive records, and they're even tied to lunar and solar eclipses, which enables very precise calculation of the dates from being able to go backwards from there, just as we're able to know based on the measurements of the movement of the celestial bodies when eclipses will occur going forward. It can also be done going backwards, but 605 BC is the year when Nebuchadnezzar acceded to the throne as the emperor of Babylon, that being the year where he won the Battle of Carchemish. And Nabopolassar was his father, but he succeeded his father that year, won the Battle of Carchemish, and became the great king that he was known as. But that also, during that year, he came, being in that vicinity, and he took of the royal household captives from Jerusalem at that time. Those were the first captives that he took, not of the regular citizenry, but he took of the king's descendants to make them, to have them trained to be part of his court in Babylon. That was prophesied by the Lord concerning Hezekiah when he showed the Babylonians all of his everything in his kingdom after he had been restored, his health had been restored by the Lord. And he showed everything to the Babylonians, and so the Lord prophesied that all that he showed the Babylonians, the Babylonians would take. But he was not going to do it in Hezekiah's time because Hezekiah had repented. But he deferred that until later. That's all mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. 2 Kings 20, 16 through 18 is where that prophecy was made. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that, which we read about them starting with the very beginning of the book of Daniel. They were part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. So they were taken very early, 605 B.C., thereabouts, when Nebuchadnezzar first became king. But the first major wave of captives that he took of the people, the common people, and by far the largest was this one in around 598 B.C. when Jehoiachin was removed from the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, but he took all of these captive to Babylon. That would be the time when Ezekiel the prophet went to Babylon. Now later, in fact, it's going to be 11 years later when Babylon conquers Jerusalem, when Zedekiah had rebelled against them, the siege comes and Jerusalem falls, the temple and the city was destroyed, burnt, and then only a small remnant that was left alive at that time, very few were taken at that time to Babylon to join the others, but primarily what was left after Jehoiachin is taken captive. This was the basket of good figs that we read about in Jeremiah 24, and actually we want to go over there right now and read that account, Jeremiah 24. This is a rather short chapter. It's a 10-verse chapter. But in Jeremiah 24, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." This is what we were reading about just a few minutes ago in 2 Kings chapter 24. And he says, "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that were first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Now, which is that basket of good figs that the Lord is making that prophecy of? The ones that were carried away captive with Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, the king of Judah. So those ones that were going to be preserved in Babylon, the ones that Ezekiel spent his career preaching to. He was the one the Lord was using to work in their hearts to give them hearts to know him. Did it happen overnight? It did not. What would they have looked like if we'd examined that fig tree at that time around 598 BC when Jehoiachin had become king, and we looked at that whole tree of figs in Jerusalem at that time? Would we have seen two varieties hanging on the tree to our eyes? Or would it have looked like a giant tree full of rotten figs? Well, what were the ones, these good figs, what were they like at the time? What were they doing? They were engaged in all of this wickedness, this idol worship, and everything else that the people were doing there. So just looking at them at the time and what they were doing, could we have distinguished between them and the rest of them? They were all doing the same thing. But the Lord could see something in the hearts of some of those people that he was going to be able to work with and change. He separated those ones as this basket of good figs. So the Lord made a very precise determination or distinction between the two, and then and preserved the ones that he saw good in. And it took a long time to bring it out and to do that work that he did. Just like he took a long time and a lot of work to convert Manasseh, the king of Judah. He did that. Now the ones who were left at that time, so when Jehoiachin was taken captive and all those others by Nebuchadnezzar, they're around 598 BC, all that was left, which would be the ones left in Jerusalem that which prophet was working with from that point onward, that were there through the next 11 years under the reign of King Zedekiah, through the fall of Jerusalem and its utter destruction and the temple being destroyed, which prophet was there through all of that? There's 11 years of misery coming up, Jeremiah was the prophet. It was especially miserable for him, because even before the siege, he was often held as a prisoner because of what he was prophesying of what was coming. The ones who were left with Jeremiah under Zedekiah and everybody that was left in Jerusalem is this basket of evil figs. So here in verse 8, Jeremiah 24:8, he says, "And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, because there were some that went down there. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So the ones that didn't go into Babylon, how many of them would ultimately survive? They weren't. They were appointed for destruction. So that was the basket of rotten figs. So what's left behind after Jehoiachin's taken, because we can look at that on one hand, we're thinking, well, these are the ones that are getting it rough, these ones that are taken captive at that time. Would we have wanted to go to into captivity with them to Babylon if we'd been there, or would we have wanted to be among the ones left behind? Well, if we didn't know, we'd have probably wanted to be left behind and not taken as a captive far away to Babylon. But the truth is, the Lord was doing that for the good, for the ones that were sent there. They weren't the unfortunate ones. They were the blessed ones. So in chapter 25, Jeremiah 25, from the beginning of that chapter, he says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that's significant. So the fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And how many years did Jehoiakim reign as king? 11 years. So when Jehoiachin becomes king, that corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's eighth year. Which is what he mentioned there in 2 Kings 24, verse 12, when Jehoiachin was taken. Now, just keep all that in mind, because that's significant when it comes to a reference that we read in 2 Chronicles 36, that on the surface might seem to be a discrepancy, and some will try to lay hold on to say, look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's not. Notice the timing here. This is Jeremiah 25 begins in Jehoiakim's fourth year. That's when Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon. All right, well, think of the circumstances. Who was it that put Jehoiakim upon the throne of Judah, gave him the name of Jehoiakim, had changed it from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, and so put him on the throne, gave him his name, put him under tribute? But, I mean, who was his... Jehoiakim was the puppet of this, the one that put him there, but he also had whatever protection that would go along with that, as long as he was paying up. Who was that? That was Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, what also happened at that time in his fourth year? Well, we also know that's when when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Egypt, and that we're told here as well. So circumstances for Jehoiakim changed greatly at that time. He the one who was his his master that he was serving earthly wise was Necho. But then also he had that security as long as he was paying up. I mean, he had that very powerful king that was preserving his kingdom. I mean, nobody was going to be changing kings in Judah as long as Necho was around. Well, Necho wasn't around anymore at that fourth year. Who is Jehoiakim going to be answering to? Nebuchadnezzar, who did not put him there. So that would have been a time of great uncertainty regarding the throne, because the last time when Necho rose up and when Josiah fell to him and Jehoahaz had become king, what did Necho do with Jehoahaz? Took him off the throne, had him carried away to Egypt, where he spent the rest of his days. And in fact, What's Nebuchadnezzar going to do with Jehoiachin after Jehoiakim dies? He's going to do the same thing with him and carry him to Babylon and put his uncle Zedekiah on the throne. But so there, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, did Jehoiakim know whether he was going to be taken off the throne by Nebuchadnezzar at that time? Necho's no longer around. So what would have been what do a lot of kings do in a time of great uncertainty like that? Well, many times they will, whether it's for political reasons like this, or like in the case of Hezekiah when he was on his deathbed, or as we saw in the case of Azariah, king of Judah, when he was stricken with leprosy, what did he do with his son Jotham? This is where these are the kinds of circumstances where you will often see a co-regency, where a king will put his heir, his son, to sit on the throne as a co-ruler under circumstances like this. So it could be for like what happened when Jotham became king because his father was a leper and was separated from the people. Or Hezekiah, when he was stricken with an illness that was going to take his life per the Lord's plan. So that would have been an ideal time for Hezekiah to have put Manasseh on the throne before he died. Well, the Lord recovered him, so it certainly appears that Manasseh had a 15-year co-regency with his father, like Jotham had a 4-year one with his father, Azariah. Well, this looks like an ideal situation for Jehoiakim to... We're not told that's what he did per se, but we do see this with the mentioning of his years, which will come up again. So just keep all that in mind. This is the situation. This is what was going on at the time in which this would be 10 years before Jehoiakim's death in his fourth, this would have been what in Nebuchadnezzar's first year, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, when these circumstances came up. So this is going to tie into something we read in Jeremiah 20, or 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 36. We'll get to that in a moment. But while we're here in Jeremiah 25, the Lord mentions this is the timing of this prophecy. So this is still in Jehoiakim's days. We're still a good 8 years away from when Jehoiakim dies. He says, "The which the Jeremiah of the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened." So at this point, how long has Jeremiah been, preaching to the people? "For 23 years I've been preaching, and you haven't been listening to anything that I've been saying, or anything the Lord was saying through him." So he's letting them know how long that they have resisted and rejected God's word. "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets," so Jeremiah wasn't the only one, "rising early and sending them, but you've not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them and to provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. So he was going to judge the tool he was using, just like he had done with the Assyrians before. And then he would use the Persians to do that, and then he would judge them too. So the Lord would use a tool to punish some of those wicked ones, and then he would ultimately judge the wickedness of the very tool he was using. God's righteous in all of his judgments and ways, as we see. Well, here he's referring to what was to come. Jeremiah 24 was the prophecy of those good figs being preserved in Babylon. In chapter 25, there he tells how long they would be there, and how long would that captivity be? 70 years. That's also given as the number in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, a chapter where he told those captives that went away with Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, he told them to go ahead and build houses, plant gardens, do all that while they were in Babylon. They were going to be there for a while, and he told them again, 70 years in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. So they weren't going to be coming back anytime soon. The majority of them, how many would be the actual ones that left would come back that would still be alive at the end of those 70 years? Well, certain of those younger ones would be, and they were there was those few that did come back that remembered the first temple, and when they saw the foundation laid for the second temple, what did they do? They wept, because it was no comparison in terms of the physical magnitude of it. Of course, the Lord then prophesied through Haggai that the Lord was going to give a glory to that second temple that was unmatched by the first one. And there we can see a prophecy of the coming of Christ, who would be doing many works and teaching the people, and God's own Son was going to be ultimately one day in that temple. But at any rate, all of this ties into the time frame that the Lord had spoken concerning that captivity in Babylon. It would be a lengthy one, 70 years. So that was the basket of good figs that was sent over there for that. So that was when Jehoiachin went. Now, that was the major wave of captives that that Nebuchadnezzar took from Judah to send over to Babylon. Now, let's go over to 2 Kings. What do we remember that we read in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30, which was also repeated in Jeremiah 52, the last seven verses of the book of Jeremiah. So just like the book of 2 Kings closes with the description of what happened to Jehoiachin, so the book of Jeremiah also finishes with the very same information that the Lord gives about him. So reading from 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30, says, "It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah." So 37 years. That would have put him at 55. He was 18 when he was king, which was for 3 months. So 37 years later, now he's a 55-year-old man, been in prison from 18 to 37. For 37 years. It says, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So his circumstances changed greatly after those 37 years. And we had raised the question just as something to consider, did he repent during that time, which we don't have a definitive answer to. Now, the others the Lord took, I mean, those were good figs that he preserved there. Was he a good fig? We know he was doing evil at the time when he was taken. We're told that in 2 Kings 24 and verse 9. Which he also says in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9. So we know he was doing evil at that time, but did the Lord bring him to repentance like he did with those other ones that did, that he referred to as the good figs? Was Jehoiachin considered one of those good figs? Well, that possibility is there. Furthermore, we do know about his grandson, Zerubbabel, is going to be the one that becomes the governor, the leader of the people, when the captives do return after those 70 years. And Zerubbabel was a very righteous man. So we go from, as we went from the righteousness of Josiah to the wickedness of his sons, and at least in his youth, his younger years, of his grandson Jehoiachin, by the time we get two generations past that, we're going to have Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiachin, who is a very righteous man, who is leading the captives back as part of those good figs that the Lord returned to the land, and they had they were repentant. So we know those are facts we know. So it certainly leaves open the possibility that Jehoiachin could have been converted during those years of captivity, though we're not given a definitive answer about what was his spiritual situation there in his later years and at the time when he died. But we know his physical circumstances certainly improved after those 37 years that he spent as a prisoner. Then he was eating at the king's table and chief among all the other kings that they had taken into captivity. So he was not alone in that. That was Jehoiachin. That tells us about his what happened to him at the end. Now, 2 Chronicles 36 is a three-verse account of his reign. And it doesn't have any different information in there except for one thing, really. But let's go there and read that again. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead." Jehoiachin was, now here's the different part, 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So there we can see what happened to Jehoiachin. The difference, main problem we see there is verse 9, where it says he was 8 years old when he began to reign. How old was he according to 2 Kings 24, verse 9? 18. And so like we've seen in some other cases, like we did in those some of those other examples we mentioned, one, what the Lord says about Jotham and when he began to reign, was it in one place that ties him to the 16th year of Ahaz, and another the 20th. Well, which is it? Well, both. I mean, we can see it accounting for a co-regency period that makes sense for when Azariah was smitten with leprosy. So people will find something that on the surface looks different and then try to seize upon that and say, well, look, there's some mistake here in the Bible. Now, when we run across these, we're trying to deal with them to show what the Lord says and what There are explanations for these things. But even if we didn't know them, what's the most important thing? Why do we believe this is the Word of God? Is it because up to now we've never found a mistake in it? If our faith is, now we haven't found a mistake in it because there aren't any, but is that the reason we believe this is the Bible? It's because so far we haven't found a mistake there. Then what happens if that's the basis of our faith, then what happens if some clever person comes along and says, well, here's a mistake? What happens to our faith then if that's what it's based in? And really, from that standpoint, if that's what it's based in, it's then really based in ourselves and as far as what we see or think that there are no mistakes there, or our faith then would be, it's either in ourselves and our ability to figure out on our own whether there are mistakes there or not, or our faith is in the wisdom of other men and whether they can show us that there's a mistake or not in the Bible. So we're either leaning to our own understanding or we're trusting in the wisdom of men if that's where our faith is. What's going to happen to that if that's where it is? Is that the right kind of faith or the wrong kind of faith? That's the wrong source. Why do we believe this is God's word? Well, our faith had better be in God. And how has God proven this is his word? He's done those things that only he could do as his testimony to the ones he inspired with these words. And as we've noted many times before, we have the record of the witnesses of those miracles, and we have the prophecies that were there that were fulfilled, all of them without failure. And then we have, for example, Jeremiah, who is so prominent here during these years. Do we have recorded miracles by Jeremiah? No, but doesn't mean that didn't happen. But not every prophet do we have the record of how God bore witness to them by signs, wonders, and miracles. But it doesn't mean that he didn't, of course. But we have a record of Isaiah, when at Hezekiah's behest, the sundial went backwards 10 degrees. There, God did bear witness to the prophets by those miracles, but even if we don't have recorded miracles by some of them, we do have. Now, how many prophecies do we have that were made through Jeremiah's mouth? Lots and lots and lots and lots of them. For example, we were just reading about some of them with the duration of the captivity. If Jeremiah had said that and he was just making up, if God had given him that number 70 years, what are the chances that the captivity was going to endure exactly 70 years? I mean, the fact that that was fulfilled precisely, as well as all the other things that Jeremiah prophesied, is great, is part of the great evidence that only God can tell the future and then make it happen. And he did so with Jeremiah. But then we also have so many, we find references of Jeremiah through Christ and others in the New Testament. We find quotations of the book there. There's cross-referencing from all the other ones that the Lord inspired and bore witness to. And when Jesus is counting someone as a prophet and quotes a prophet, well, if that's a false prophet and Jesus is saying that's a true prophet, what's that doing with Christ or the apostles or any of these others who are testifying of the truthfulness of these other prophets from the Old Testament? I mean, it all stands or falls together. Of course, it all stands together is the point, because God has borne witness to others who are testifying that these other ones God bore witness to are true prophets, Jeremiah being one of those. But that's why we believe. It's because of all that God has done to prove it, through all of these different ones. Now, what can, if some man comes along and says, well, look, it says he was 18 years old when he began to reign in 2 Kings 24, verse 9, but in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, it says he was 8 years old. And then if we say, oh, well, so much for the Bible now, I guess I'm on my own out here. I mean, if that's what we do, then do we really, is our faith in what God has done to prove it? And if our faith is in God, who has proven this is his word, even if we don't have an explanation of that, what are we going to say about that? Does some man coming along and pointing out a, well, it says 18 years over here and it says 8 years over here, is that going to, does that change what God did? Does that change in any way or take away, invalidate the proof God has given that he spoke these words? Doesn't change that at all. And if that's where our faith is, then it's not going to matter to us one bit what some man is going to come along and try to point out and say there's a problem here. Because there's no problem there when our faith is in the proof that God has given. So even if we don't know the explanation, what are we going to say? Well, we could say, I don't know the answer for that to be able to explain the difference there, but there is one. And this is still God's word because he's still proving it. And nothing you say is going to change that. I mean, that even if we don't have the explanation, we should at least, we should say that. And it shouldn't change anything that we believe. Now, it so happens that we do have some pretty good explanations for these different things that are brought up. And that's why we try to go over that. And we have a very, very plausible one for this case. As we've seen in so many of these other things, when there's a difference in the timing, it very often has to do with a co-regency and how old they were, or it was referring to their reign when it begins as a co-regent versus as a sole ruler. As we've seen, you know, it could have been at some point when, which would have been early in Jehoiakim's reign. When Necho was on the throne, there's a lot of volatility going on at that time in the world at that time. There could have been any number of reasons with all of that was going on that Jehoiakim may have considered it wise early in his reign to put his son on the throne as a co-regent. Well, that would also help, if nothing else, to lock in the line of succession for the throne, that it would go through his son as it should and not to somebody else. Because Jehoiakim's brother, when he became king, when Necho removed him, then he becomes king, not a descendant of Jehoahaz, but his brother becomes king. Well, I mean, he's got a son, a young son, Jehoiakim does, who's 8 years old. It very likely is a reference to a co-regency that we don't have mentioned elsewhere, but that's a clue. That's a big clue that there was one. And it would make sense that would be there. And his 18th year was when he actually acceded to the throne as sole ruler over Judah. So just we need to keep those kinds of things in mind, that they're very reasonable explanations. Even though he doesn't state it, that's what he's referring to there. I mean, that's a very plausible explanation. Whatever the reason is, we know that it's a true statement. That would be a way in which both statements would be very true from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Could he have been 8 years old when he became king and 18 years old when he became king? Yeah. He could have been 8 when he became king with his father, and then 18 when he became king on his own when his father died. That's very simple. And we've seen other examples like that. But again, even if that doesn't occur to us, or we notice that or something else, it doesn't change the proof that God has given. This is his word. So that's where our faith needs to always be. Even if something comes up that we don't understand or have an answer to, it doesn't change the fact that it's the word of God and God has proven it to be his word. All right, before we finish up here, Jehoiachin, when he's taken away, we know he stays in Babylon and he never returns. And In Jeremiah chapter 22, what did the Lord say about this Coniah, as he's referred to here, and his time that he was going to be in Babylon? Jeremiah 22:24-30, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die." So that's what God foretold through Jeremiah about Jehoiachin. How long was he going to be in Babylon? Well, he doesn't say how many years, but the rest of his life. And he would die there. Was he going to ever come back to Jerusalem? No, he was not going to come back. He was not going to resume his reign on the throne of Judah as king there. That was over. He was going to die in Babylon. Now, his circumstances were much improved whenever that was compared to what it had been for 37 years when he was a prisoner there. But he still remained in Babylon. He was not allowed to go back to his kingdom. He did not go back to his land where he was born. Verse 27, "But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast away into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." So here's part of the answer, at least, of that question. Why did God not bring? Could he have not had Jehoiachin brought back to Jerusalem? He could have done that. Why didn't he? Well, he gives an answer in verse 30. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." Now, we know he wasn't literally childless because he had Shealtiel and some others that were born in Babylon. 1 Chronicles 3, verses 16 and 17 give us his lineage. And he had children. They were born in Babylon, including Shealtiel, who was the father of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was born in captivity also. So he wasn't childless, as in had no children at all, but childless from what standpoint? As far as having an heir to the throne of Judah that would reign on that throne in Judah and prosper. That's the rest of the verse. "Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So this was not only a prophecy about Jehoiachin himself, but for all of his descendants. That includes Christ, who was his descendant, as we have in the lineage of Matthew chapter 1. So it would include Jeconiah, it would include Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and all the other ones down to Christ. That none would sit on the throne of Judah and prosper, ruling where? In Judah. Does the Lord say that he would never have one of his heirs to the throne of David to sit and prosper on the throne of David, period? Or is he specific and say ruling anymore in Judah? He's very specific about it. They wouldn't be in Judah. Now, what does that do with the doctrine of premillennialism that says Jesus is going to come back and have an earthly reign in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, for 1,000 years? What would that do with this prophecy in Jeremiah 22, verse 30? According to that prophecy, that can't happen. So the doctrine of premillennialism is a direct contradiction of that prophecy there in Jeremiah 22, as well as a contradiction of many other scriptures concerning the reign of Christ. We know that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. He is an heir of Jeconiah, Coniah. He is prospering in his reign on David's throne, but he's not in Judah. Where is his throne? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the King of Kings, ruling over a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So what is God saying about the physical kingdom of Judah or Israel? Was Israel going to be was it going to be a physical kingdom again? No. So what was preserved of the nation would no longer be under any of the kings. So when Zerubbabel comes back with the captives, he's their leader. He's the governor. He's not a king, and none others are. But Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David and is the King of Kings, but not an earthly one. So that's a very important prophecy to understand. All right, we're out of time, so let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.